So imagine, if you would, you were in a kindergarten classroom. You're the teacher, and there's a four-year-old in that classroom, and she's working on a coloring page. It's Little Red Riding Hood. And so, of course, Little Red Riding Hood requires a red crayon. How can you do Little Red Riding Hood without a red crayon? And so this four-year-old looks next to them and sees their classmate has the red crayon. For some reason, the pile of crayons they have does not have red. The classmate next to them has the red crayon. And so the four-year-old thinks it over and grabs that red crayon, grabs it from their classmate. Now, you're the teacher. You see this. What do you do? Well, you explain. Like, that's not what we do here. We share, right? We ask before we take. We're patient if someone else is using something that we want. So the next day, you're back in that classroom. The same four-year-old, now they are coloring a blue sky. And so blue sky requires blue. They look in their pile, they know what's up with this classroom. Again, the blue crayon is missing. But their classmate has that blue crayon. So now you watch as this four-year-old looks and considers what they're going to do. This time is a little different, though, isn't it? Because now this four-year-old is aware of a certain rule in the classroom. Like, we share, we ask, right? We don't take, we're patient. And you can watch as this four-year-old sort of is aware of this rule, looks at you, looks at their classmate with the crayon, looks at you, looks at the classmate with the crayon. You see what's going on there. In fact, the desire to have that crayon hasn't gone away. You can see them wrestling with it. In fact, there's a struggle. You can see that they still want that crayon. They might even want it more now. In fact, what they want is to be able to take that crayon when they want it and to get away with it now. to know that there's a rule, but perhaps find some way around the rule so they can have what they want right now. So, you know, I tell that illustration as a way of just helping us sort of get at what we're going to look at in this passage. Let me just tell you, it's a whole lot of Bible this morning. It's kind of dense. I'm going to do my best to work our way through it. I wish I had like a Sunday school class where I could really, you know, spend like an hour and a half working through this. There's so much good stuff in here. That being said, I use that illustration in case you get lost to say, here's basically what we're talking about this morning. That illustration is a way of just saying, I'm just going to give you up front the main topics that we want to think through as we work through our passage that I think Paul is bringing to us. Main topic number one is we need to know about God's law, that there is such a thing as God's law, and it is good, it is right, it is just, it is fair. It defines what is good and right and just and fair in this world. It reveals what the Bible calls sin. It reveals how we don't follow God's law. However, God's law can't actually make us want to follow God's law. It can't change us. It can show us things, but it can't actually change us. So that's the first main topic, right? It makes us aware of the rule. It does actually make us want to follow the rules. The second main topic we're going to look at is the topic of sin. Sin is the Bible's word to describe our natural tendency to not follow God. But specifically, as far as our passage is concerned, our natural tendency to disobey God's law. That this is inherent to us, to disobey God's law. And what we're going to see this morning is it's like this powerful force. It's a super powerful force. It invites struggle into our lives. That even when we know God's law, the inherent part of ourselves that is drawn to sin makes us still say, you know what, I don't want to do it. Last main topic, the third main topic that we'll look at as we work through the passage is God, of course, but specifically the fact that we have a God of grace. That in all this, ultimately where we're going to land this morning is seeing that this is a God of grace who can help us with the struggle, can help us with the struggle with sin and help us land in the best place possible, a place of joy, a place where we want to actually follow God's law, not just to know it, but want to follow it. That's a bit of a roadmap of where we're going. I'm just really kind of go verse for verse through this passage. Let's jump in. The passage begins with this question, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? So, and it's been a while, but this is a follow-up from the earlier passage that Pastor John worked through this back in March. Paul mentions in that passage how our sinful passions get aroused by the law. And so his answer is, well, by no means. Is the law sin? Well, by no means. Because people sinning against the law doesn't make the law bad, God's law. It doesn't make it inherently bad. However, to really get at this, we got to understand more about what we mean when we say God's law. So what do we mean when we say God's law? Again, God's law, it's a way of speaking, the way the Bible speaks to the commandments, the precepts, the instructions from God that explain, here's what's good, here's what's not good. Here's what's right, here's what's not right. To define the good, the right, the moral, as opposed to what is evil and as opposed to what is wrong. A way at this, I think that's helpful to a lot of people, is think of like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is given to us in the Bible, and traditionally speaking, has been understood as a good summation of the law of God, like sort of a distillation. It's not all of it, but like it's a good place for us to look to understand when we think of God's law. And whether you're a Christian or not, I mean, I think there's a lot of things in the Ten Commandments you would understand as like, those are good ideas. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't lie. Don't covet. I mean, there's just all these sort of things. And again, the Christian tradition says those aren't just floating out there, right? Don't steal, don't lie just because, right? No, because there's a standard. It's God's standard. He defines it. The reason we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't cheat, all those different things is because of who God is. God's law is Him expressing these things to us. The Ten Commandments is a way in of sort of saying, here's a good summary of the things that God cares about. But here's the problem. Here's what we're going to see in verses 7 to 13. Our creative team has helped me a little bit with this. Think of it this way. Here's sort of God's law, right? Again, represented by those tablets. What God's law does is shine the light. Here's what's wrong. Here's what God calls us to. It shines a light in a way that shows us that our sins, again, aren't just sins. They are violations of a specific standard. Violations of God's law. So it shows us that. However, because sin isn't just what we do, it's what's within inside of us. What God's law does is show us, it shows us those things, but notice the light bulb can't actually come inside of us, right? Just because you got the rules. Just because you were told, here's what God wants you to do, here's what God doesn't want you to do. Let's see how Paul puts it. What Paul is getting at is how sin, and specifically in this passage, our rejection of God's law comes from inside us. It's about our desires. And that brings us a whole different situation. We see what we should not do, but in many ways, we can't feel it. We can't do it apart from God. Here's how Paul puts it, verse 7. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So if you never knew the commands of God, you could say, in the words of this passage, you in a sense live. Verse 9, you are alive apart from the law. So think of my beginning story. The kid grabs the crayon. Maybe that classmate gets mad, upset. The kid who got the crayon is like, well, sorry, but I got it, right? I saw it. I have it. Now I use it. There's a sense of like, yeah, I'm just living my life. I'm doing what I want to do. But then you hear, that kid hears that it's wrong to grab things from someone. What happens now? Well, it's like we said, now you know something. You know that it's officially wrong. It's a violation. The Bible uses this word transgression to describe this particular aspect of sin. It's a specific violation of a standard that's been set before us. The problem is knowing that doesn't make you still not want to do it. It doesn't actually prevent you from still not wanting to do it. Why? Because we're talking about the level of desire and motive here, aren't we? Desire and motive. And desire and motive shows us, reveals to us that we have to have a deeper understanding of what we mean by sin. That sin is sort of, it's within us. It's almost this inherent part of us. Once you look at that level, you realize how easily, how readily we sin. How easy it is for our desires to shift over into sin. And saying this, I mean, it's still sin, even if we never heard about God's law. The Bible, just earlier in Romans, just remember one of the things Paul talks about is how even without those who never got the Ten Commandments, right? The Gentiles back then, they still had something called a conscience. We still have a conscience, right? So the Bible speaks of how all human beings have some sense some basic sense that there is a good and that there's a right. What God's law does, of course, is more specifically define what is good and what is not good. And so that when we don't do what is good, specifically when it's at our level, we're talking about the level of desires here, we don't desire the good. We don't desire what God desires for us. Here's the thing that is illuminated before us. Do you understand? You're not just doing this isolated from everyone else. No, like this is a standard. It's like a cosmic standard. In a cosmic courtroom where God is over all things, what we're told, what Paul is pointing to here is the fact that we have violated something here. And the problem is that like we can hear it and we can know it, but we still don't do it because, again, it's at the level of desire. So the irony here, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What's happening here is not the fault of God. It's not the fault of God's law. Like we're talking about something that is good and holy and righteous. That's verse 12, right? I mean, I think it's kind of good that in the moral fabric of the universe, there is a standard that says, don't steal. There's a standard that says, be faithful to your spouse. There's a standard that says, don't covet. Those things are embedded in the fabric of the universe because God created the universe. So it is good. Those things are good. We need those things. We need to hear those things. But what sin does, the problem with sin, this inherent part of the human being that we all have, that we're born with, what sin does is in a sense leverage the fact that we know these things. Knowing these things at the level of conscience, but now, and I think certainly all of you who are watching, all of you who are here, we know at a deeper level, the level of God's law given to us, that sin leverages those things and then makes our sin worse because now what we do is we try to make excuses to do what we still want to do or not do what we don't want to do. We make excuses. Now we add another level of justifying our sin as opposed to hearing what God says, justifying and excusing it. Look at verse 13. So did that which is good, so God's law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now look, what Paul is saying here I think is really significant because let's remember the guy we're talking about here, Paul. Right, his background is he was a Pharisee, so he was part of the super religious group of that day, like the people who cared the most about God's law. But I think what Paul is doing here, I think, and in this particular passage, I think Paul is speaking, looking back to someone who looked at God's law a particular way, but now is saying, as a Christian, he's looking back in these first set of verses and saying, actually, even if I perfectly obey God's law, at least on the outside, inside I wasn't, because of this the effect of sinful desires, our motives, the fact that even if you look at all the good things that we do, here's how powerful sin is, that we think we can save ourselves and justify ourselves by the things that we do and miss the fact that sinful desires exist within us, the motives, the things that drive us. We miss the power of sin in our lives. Even someone, one of the worst things that we can do and that Paul was speaking to is to think that like, well, yeah, I can be alive through the law. And Paul is like saying, no, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen. We need to recognize how the reality is God's law, those Ten Commandments, they can't change you. They can't transform you. They can reveal sin in you, but they can't bring sin out of you. They can't bring sin out of you. So again, the irony here. Rather than giving life, God's law, what it does is reinforce the fact that we're dead, that we are dead in our sin. So let me just say sort of the first takeaway for us, for those of you who are sort of saying, okay, so what do I do with all this? Here's the first takeaway I want to give for you this morning is, look, don't think that being more religious is what's going to save you. Don't think that being more religious, being morally good, that's what's going to help you and save you. Giving people more religious do's and don'ts doesn't actually change them. And the sad reality is, I mean, you look around a lot of the philosophies of our world, the religions, the educational strategies, the parenting strategies that are popular basically amount to we give a list of do's and don'ts, and we do whatever is possible to make those kids, those people, those congregants, or whatever it is, follow them. Whatever we need to do, and we'll have a good people. We'll have a good group. We'll have a good family. Those rules, the commandments, all those things, whatever they are, but again, focusing on this passage, we can have the best commandments. I mean, we do have them, the Ten Commandments. They don't change us. They can't change us. They're good in and of themselves. They can reveal, but they can't change. They can't make you want to do them. The problem is always sin. It's the sin within us. And so the takeaway here is to say, like, look, if your road to feeling like a good person, to being a moral person in this day and age is like, look what I do and look what I don't do. The Bible says, like, that's not going to work. You will fail. You will fail, and it's because of the reality of sin. That brings us to the next main topic that we want to look at. This is verses 14 to 23. Just the reality of sin, and specifically that sin, dealing with sin, the fact that we don't follow God's law, that's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fight. And so this next section is basically looking at the implications of the fact that the law of God can't actually change us. As good as it is, because of sin, we will struggle. Here's sort of another picture representation of this next section, verses 14 to 23. And so what Paul does in this section, I think, is he's describing himself as now someone who, he's in this different situation. He is someone who, in his inner being, he says in verse 22, he delights in God's law. So there's a change here. There's a part of him that actually, a desire within him. Again, this term of inner being, of a mind. It's saying, like, there's a new situation. It's represented by that light-filled heart, right, in that picture. At the same time, though, he's still someone who's in the flesh. So there's an inner being, that heart full of the light of God, but someone who's still in the flesh. The flesh is the Bible's way of describing the fact that, like, we still are human, right? This sort of human element to us that is inherently weak and susceptible to sin. It doesn't listen to God, right? And this next section, really, very simply, I'm going to go through in detail, but if you want the general point here, is that we're talking about a struggle now. A struggle between this inner being that delights in God's law, that actually sees, that has, there's a desire now in the mix, but there's still the flesh. This natural human part of us that's drawn to sin, where sin dwells. Again, as we look in this, let me just a quick sort of side note here. A question a lot of people have is like, so who's, when Paul is talking about this and writing this, is this really Paul talking? Right? Because if you think about it, I mean, we know Paul. Paul is like he's an apostle, right? He wrote most of the New Testament. I mean, could Paul be talking in the way that he's going to be talking in these next couple verses? And so there's been a huge amount of debate. I could easily spend multiple sermons sort of working through this, and it's, you know, it's understandable why people think maybe he's talking more metaphorically. He's talking more about what it's like to be a non-Christian in this passage. However, the thing is, I really do think Paul is talking about the Christian life here, at least one aspect of the Christian life. And that's important for me to say. He's not talking about all parts of the Christian life. I really do think he's talking about at least one aspect of the Christian life that even he, Paul, the main dude, even he experienced at times. And I'll give a couple reasons as we go through, but one reason from the jump here is to say, again, let's look at this passage in light of the whole book of Romans. I don't think we're meant to look at Romans 7 by itself. We're going to look at Romans 7 alongside Romans 8. Right? And so I can't wait for Romans 8. Like, Romans 8 is where we can be, but sometimes Romans 7 is where we are at different moments. And we have to read them together. We need to see them together. Romans chapter 7 is sometimes the reality of where we really are at times, even though where we want to be and where God is leading us to is ultimately chapter 8. So that's one reason why I think we're talking about a Christian here. I'll give some others as we go through. But that's sort of the perspective I want to sort of have as we look at this. One aspect of the Christian life, something that we sometimes experience as Christians as we look through verses now 14 to 25. So it's a brief outline of what we're going to look at here. Verses 14 to 17, sort of this inner struggle we have, the inner struggle of our tendency to sin. Verses 18 to 20 is basically the same point, the inner struggle, but sort of on the other side, basically how we don't do what's good. So first, the inner struggle in that we tend to sin, and the other side, verses 18 to 20, the tendency to not do the good that we're called to do. Verses 22 to 23 is going to be our summary of that first section. Verses 24 to 25, that's our solution. So that's where we're going. Verses 14 to 17, the inner struggle, specifically our tendency to sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So here's, again, I think Paul is speaking as a Christian. He says, I know that the law, I know now that the law is spiritual and good, and I have this desire to keep it. This inner being that he mentions later on, verse 22, that delights in the law of God. Another reason why I think he's speaking as a Christian. You know, if what we looked at before is true, like this inner desire, like the law itself can't give us the desire to follow the law. The only thing that keeps us desire is the one who made us, right? Who gives us desires is God himself. So this is different now. That this is, if you're not a Christian, one of the things that we believe as a Christian is that God changed you, not just on the outside, but on the inside. At the most important level, at sort of that sense of like the things you care the most about, the things you feel the strongest, the things that drive you and motivate you. Like that's the Christian message, is that kind of change. Not just that you go to church more and that like you vote a certain way or that you give this money or you do all these different things. Like those are, you know, what God's always been concerned about is your inside being. And so this is what God does. This is what God changes. However, that change doesn't come without work. That there's still work for us to do. And I think this is what Paul's referring to, the fact that there's still the flesh. He has this inner desire. He understands that what God has given is good and right. I want to follow God's law, but there's still the flesh, verse 14. The flesh that is still listening to the old slave master that is sin. Sin is always a slave master, and there's a part of us that wants to go back, that wants to go back in. So you see the struggle. Before, no desire to not covet, right? That wasn't even there. In fact, it was an increased desire to covet. I want that crayon, and I want to get away with it. But now, as a Christian, you can delight in God's law. You see it, like what God says, don't covet. You see that as actually a blessing. It's expression of you finding what is good and right and beautiful in the world, right? You have that. However, there is a war now. There's still the part of you that says, you can't trust God. You can't trust his law. There's still the flesh within you. Here's the thing. Becoming a Christian does not automatically make you this great person. That's false advertising, if that's what you thought. It's not about that. In fact, there's people, there's non-Christians, who follow parts of the Ten Commandments better than Christians, right? Like, that's true, right? If it's just about that, then, like, we've missed it. The Bible has always been concerned about is the heart, the mind, the inner being, the inner self, right? And what the Bible's saying is that's where the real action is. Again, it should manifest itself in things you do and say and all those different things, but the way you begin to change the things you say and do and say is by the inside. And the point here is that's going to be a struggle, even for Christians. It is a struggle because we're still humans. We're still on this planet. We're still in, as the Bible says, the flesh. Verses 18 to 20, what I just said is basically said again, but sort of restated now to say it's not just I sin, but also I don't do the good that I'm called to do. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Like I said, it's the same point. There's a struggle, the part of us to do what's right, the part of us in the flesh in which there is nothing good, that sort of is, that sin finds easy habitat. You saw the main image of our sermon series. It's I think that's a way of just representing what's happening here. There is a part of you now, right, that is a strong part of you that is now taking over your heart and your life and all those things, and yet we still hear the call of the old master. We have not moved so far away that we don't hear his call. And so we have a struggle. I look, the New American Standard Bible gives like really literal translations, sometimes a little stiff translations of the Bible, but sometimes it's like really, a lot of times, it's really good, helpful. I like the way it puts it here. It says this in verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. It's more like a literal way of getting at this. I think it gets at what we're saying. The willing is there, but often the doing, the ability to do what God calls us to is not. Let me keep reading, starting in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Look, we're not saying here like people never do good things. Right? That's not what the Bible is, I think, saying here. What it's saying is, though, how often sin dominates our lives. How often it grabs a hold of us. How easily we, verse 19, keep doing the evil. So, and even if you are a Christian, even if you've been a Christian for a while, it's like sin always, some sins, you notice like there's some sins, some desires within you, it's almost like they always have that backdoor key into your life. You thought you changed the locks, did the remodel, and there's a lot of things that you've kept out, but there's some things that seem to always have that key to get back in. And I think one of the things that we sort of need to recognize more of is that is at play. To be more honest, more direct, more willing to just say that there's things, even among Christians, that we allow to crop in and that we then, even though we should know better, we justify and we excuse. It's something I've been thinking a lot about. I mean, I've been thinking a lot about just sort of our current day and age, particularly sort of the many ways we're more connected to one another through the internet and all these other things. A lot of good related to that. I remember when I was in college, this dates me, in college, when like the internet was out, right? And you know how, here's this great place you're gonna learn and do things. And yet it's been amazing to me, if you read the studies, like what's actually happened now, the anonymous nature of the internet, I would argue, is one of the best ways to show how sin always has a back door. You know, the sinful flesh to human beings shows how it's always, like it says there, is close at hand. And one of the things that, my strongest proof of this has been, I have good relationship with my teenagers. You know, they've shown me, like, the stuff classmates, friends, people, all sorts of people send them through, you know, Snapchat, TikTok, things that are you can sort of send and it disappears, right? Or people can send anonymously. Like, that platform is like the amazing backdoor key to allow some of the worst misogyny and racism I have seen. Because it's a joke, right? And, I mean, this is one of the reasons why I care a lot about those kind of issues. Like, anyone who would say, well, those things have gone away, has not looked at a teenager's phone recently. Like, the internet's platform sort of has given ability for people to sort of say, well, I can now, here's a way for me to get away with it. Things that no one would say, because they're sort of seen as bad now, thankfully. Racist things, misogynistic things. Like, I'm stunned by how easily those things get distributed in the form of jokes among many of our, not just teenagers, frankly, I mean, many of our social media right now. And that's not the only example of sort of the fleshly nature of humanity, even among Christians. I think of how easily we descend into gossip and slander. Think of just how quickly we jump into that, how quickly we spread things that we don't really know. We're not sure about, we quickly speak on it and spread it. Think of how often we make excuses to hold on to our money and not be generous. Think of your excuses. Excuses you make to buy that extra pair of shoes, to go out some extra times to eat, to spend on ourselves. And when there's opportunity to be really generous, we find a reason to not really go there. Backdoor keys, the fleshly nature that's still there. I like when one author puts it. He says, he's talking about sort of the ethical commands of Scripture, and he says, think about some of those basic commands. Honor your parents, respect human life, keep sex within marriage, respect the property of others, speak truthfully about other people, don't be greedy. Those all seem fine until one's parents become very expensive to care for. can we really spend that? One spouse becomes very difficult. Do I really need to put up with this? One never has enough money. When telling the truth becomes too risky, when it might cost you too much, when a friend who works half as hard lives in luxury while you struggle, and what that does within you. There is a struggle against sin, and it's there, and we need to hear it. We need to admit it. We need to be honest about it. We need to, and this is the second takeaway I would give you. The importance of just being more self-aware and sensitive to our sin. Aware of it, sensitive to it, awakened to it. Here's another reason why I think Paul is speaking as a Christian here. It's because we have many examples, besides here in chapter 7, of Paul talking, I would argue, in similar ways. And what I mean by similar ways is someone who is very sensitive to his sin, who's awakened to it. We know in 1 Timothy 1:15, what does Paul say? He's not afraid to call himself the chief of sinners. Think about this. Paul, the apostle, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He's someone, a mature Christian, who knows that part of growing in maturity is being more aware, self-aware, and being willing to dig down deeper and see, like, yeah, like if people really saw my heart, it'd be bad. Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as the least and most unworthy of the apostles. Like, that seems like, come on, Paul. I mean, and yet he says, I'm the least and most unworthy of the apostles. And the takeaway here, I would argue, is that, look, I think Paul is showing, he's just honest about the fact flesh still exists. I'm aware of it. And I'm just arguing for just a clear-eyed honesty about your own heart and soul. If you're a non-Christian, like to ask that God would help you not make excuses or justify, but just to begin to let the light illuminate you. Right? If you're a Christian, what I'm saying, what I'm speaking here is not like on one end, like you're just this disgusting worm, dust, sort of just like self-beating of yourself. That's another form of, I would argue, sort of trying to justify yourself by saying, look how humble I am, God. Right? This is another way of trying to justify yourself through God's law. Look how humble I am. So on one end, it's not just like I'm just sort of worm that needs to beat myself up. That's how I'm going to get right with God. On the other end, I'm arguing against a kind of sort of confessional nature to the Christian life. Like, in other words, you know, imagine going to the confession booth. You know, bless me, I've sinned. Let me get this over with. Right? The sort of like super casual way in which I think we can approach our sinful desires. What I'm saying here is what does it look like for us to have a raw faith, a more raw faith? A faith that cries out, Lord God, oh, my heart. I see it. Help me to see it more. Lord God, I cry out to you. I need you because I see the sin that's there and I don't want it there. And I know you don't want it there. What does it look like for us to be more awakened and sensitive to our sin? To be aware of the struggle that's there. We have our summary now, verses 22 to 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So if like everything I just looked at, like you're lost, like here's the summary. Right? There's the inner being versus the flesh. That's what we have. This is very similar to what Paul says in other parts of the Bible. Look at Galatians 5:17. Another reason why, again, I think Paul's talking as a Christian here. Listen to what he says in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. So he's definitely talking as a Christian here. There's the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Bible is very aware of this struggle. And here's the thing. If this was the last chapter in Romans, this is all we've got, like, we're in some deep trouble. Like, there's a battle here. There's a struggle. We're losing, and we will lose. If this was it, like, wow, this is a depressing Sunday. But you know this is not it. It's not the last verse for us to read, and this is not the last chapter in Romans. Thank God that, as I said, when you cry out to God because of your sin, God answers. This is the last topic for us. Paul says, wretched man that I am. Here's a man who's awakened to his sin, but he's not just saying that. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here is where he lands. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me? Not who might deliver me, who might try to deliver me. Who will deliver me? This is what we have. We know what it can feel like. But what we're going to begin to see here in this verse and then throughout the rest of chapter 8 is here's what it will be like, that God can and does deliver us through Jesus. Here's the promise, that inner being that you have, the inner being that delights in God's law, there's a victory for that inner being. There's something that God is doing. You may feel the struggle, but the testimony of the Bible is that there's other things going on in the midst of that struggle. There's a promise of God that he's going to follow through on. Here's how I've represented in pictures. So we are in the flesh, but I would argue what God has done is set us in Jesus. He's renewed and captured our hearts. So even in that struggle of the heart that you saw in an image, what the Bible is saying, he is now in Christ, pulled your heart into the light, into his spirit. And now, while you may be in the flesh, think of God's heart, the heart, the spirit of God is like the nervous system in your body. You're also now in Christ. And so it's like the spiritual power of God is flooding your system. It's taking over. It is filling day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It may feel unsteady. You feel struggle. But the promise of God is that it is working its way through all of you so that eventually you are all in light. You are all in Jesus. The next chapter of Romans confirmed this. Romans 8, 1 to 2, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Yes! Like I need to stop there because that's next Sunday. I don't want to empty my clip on this one. But praise God for this. That Romans 7 is not by itself. There's a struggle here, but here's the promise of God. So final two takeaways. Yes, let's admit there is a struggle. We should talk more often about that. There's a reason the Bible talks often in these kind of terms. There's a battle, there's a war, there's a struggle. Look, verse 24, even though we read this, right, there's still a verse 25 still ends in this way. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and yet here's how Paul still ends the chapter. Before he gets to chapter 8, it's almost like he wants to remind him, but like, let's acknowledge there's still a struggle here. That's the only way I think we can understand why he ends the way he does here. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So, Paul ends in chapter 7 before he moves, ends here before he moves into chapter 8. It's a way of just saying, there's a struggle here, there's a battle here. A takeaway is to treat this Christian life like it is a struggle, like it is a battle. It's not easy. It's not meant to be easy. It is hard. You are at war. Sometimes you're at war against your own self. So treat it like a war. Fight sin like it's a war, like it's a battle. Like, don't treat this like you're playing, Candyland or something like that. Like, treat this like you are trying to kill something that wants to kill you, that had killed you, and then God raised you from the dead, and it wants to bring you back into death. Are you going to let that happen? You should not let that happen. You don't have to let that happen. And God has equipped you through his church, through his word, through prayer. So again, not to approach this as someone who's going to be defeated. You're this wretched worm that can never get over this. No, you are someone who struggles with sin, and you're in a battle against it. But there is power here if you're willing to fight. That's the last takeaway. Ask God for help, daily help in that fight. There's a battle here, but ask God daily for the help. Thank him daily for the help that he's going to give. You may feel like chapter 7 at different points in your Christian life, but you don't have to stay there. God can help you be in chapter 8. And he's going to lead you into what we'll see in chapter 8. Ask for his help. We have a God who graciously gives help to all who needs it. Like, he loves to do it. He wants to do it. Ask him daily for help, and what you will see happen is the most beautiful thing, that you begin to obey God's law, not out of shame, not out of guilt, not of trying to like justify yourself in front of people. You obey God's law out of joy and delight in all of your being. You obey and listen to God, and you find it, what you'll find it easier and easier to do it. You'll find life and joy in these words, more and more and more. You'll see more and more how the struggle and the battle, the spiritual warfare that you are in, on one end, it looks hopeless. And with a Christ on our own, it is hopeless. But on the other end, oh, you already have victory. You've already been freed. And so you have God's help. Thank him for it. Grace is sufficient. Grace over all things. Grace over our self-justification in the law. Grace over our ways of ignoring and dismissing what God says. Grace over all the ways we try to manage this life by ourselves. Grace over all things. Seek grace. Thank God. And know that he will always help us in the struggle, in all our need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, for Jesus. And forward, a passage that has a lot to it. I just pray, Lord God, that in all that we talked about, it was a lot. Ultimately, what we walk away with, that people walk away with is, yes, sin is real, but Jesus is realer and greater. And so, Lord, help us to take more seriously sin, to fight against it, to be sensitive to it, to recognize there's a struggle there, to recognize, Lord, that the road to defeating sin in our lives is not by, Lord, trying to outrighteous one another, Lord, in external ways. It's by the inner transformation of the heart. And Lord, I pray, Lord, you would be that nervous system throughout our body, that you would more and more renew us and transform us so that what we already are, Lord, already we know we are in Christ. Already we know we are saved, redeemed. Already we know we are saints. But also not yet are we fully there. Bring us closer to that point. Bring us closer to that day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.